You be seated. How are you all? Good. It's glad to be back. It's been about, week and a half. Is that right? Went to two different churches while I was gone. Good times, but not nearly as good as being here. I miss you guys a lot. Something's happened over the last 2 or 3 months that we should talk about. It's happened with more frequency over the last 2 or 3 months than, I guess, any time that I've been a pastor here. Now, if you don't know anything about what I'm about to say, then, well, right. Pastors usually get people coming into their offices every once in a while to say, did you see what so-and-so said to me yesterday, and can you go talk to him? And then, you know, you always have someone come into your office to complain about somebody else in the church at some point, and how horrible they are and how they need to be corrected, and I need to be the one to correct them. And that happens all the time. I'm used to it. And what I usually say is, don't talk to me, talk to them. And then if they won't listen to you, then we can come and we can have a little talk about it. But I've noticed, again, over the last 2 months that this little process of coming to me and talking to me about fights, resentments, grudges, just divisions that are popping up in the communion has increased more so again these last 2 months than I've ever experienced. So anyway, I was thinking about that while I was gone, and I was just in the process of my own reading scripture. I was reading through Ephesians, and I just happened to come to Ephesians chapter 4 about 2 or 3 days before I got back, and I said, man, I hope this comes up someday because I want to preach on it and talk about Ephesians 4 with my people. And what do you know? I didn't plan this, but I get home, I look at the lectionary, and there it is. Ephesians chapter 4 is the first Sunday reading, and that's a God thing. It's not a Matt thing. So I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, because in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the church and how the church is supposed to conduct itself. How people get along in the church. I don't know how long we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Not today. Today we'll only be in Ephesians chapter 4 for under 30 minutes. But later, next week, we might be in Ephesians chapter 4, depending on how far we get today. But it's important. We're going to be in it. And so if you don't like series of sermons, sorry. I love them. And I'm the one who counts. Let's start with verse 1. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, Paul actually did write this letter from jail. He was really a prisoner at this point. He was under house arrest. Does anyone remember how he got under house arrest? What happened to him? Anyone? He was arrested by the Romans in Jerusalem to save him from the Jews, but then he said, you know what, I'm a Roman citizen, and so I, as a Roman citizen, have the right to have my case heard by Caesar. And so he appealed to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, he was placed under arrest. That's not the same thing as being thrown in a Roman dungeon, which is really bad. He was placed in kind of Roman custody, and then when he got to Rome, he was placed under house arrest, which is actually a pretty good thing. You can do a lot of things under house arrest. Anything you ask for as a Roman citizen under house arrest, you can pretty much get. Good food, decent lodgings. You're not in a dungeon. You're in a house, generally. The only downside to being a Roman citizen under house arrest is that you have this Roman soldier who's chained to you 24/7. In Paul's case, he was a member of the palace guard. And we hear about this. This is another one of the other letters that he wrote during this time was Philippians. And he writes about this experience of being incarcerated and held under house arrest, and he says in verse 12 through 13 of chapter 1, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you, it's kind of funny. As a result of my being held under house arrest, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And so you got to wonder, I mean, who had the worst end of that of that bargain, being chained to Paul for 24 hours? I think I would want to get out of there as soon as I could, a poor Roman soldier. But he had managed to preach the gospel to enough Roman soldiers that the palace guard had been transformed by his message. Now, most people in Paul's circumstances, I think, would be going through a kind of existential crisis. You know, why am I here? If God really loved me, why did he let me get arrested? If I was really his apostle, why would I be in jail and not be doing what I'm called to do? Does God really exist? Da, 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 da. That's the kind of modern response to this kind of circumstance. Paul didn't do that. Paul doesn't even go there. Paul doesn't even question why he's in chains or what he's supposed to do while he's in chains. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. He is in chains for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his mission is to preach to his captors. That's what he does. But not just his captors. Paul is here also using his chains as a basis for his appeal to his readers. I'm in chains for the gospel that I brought you guys. I'm suffering because of what I proclaim to you. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, on that basis, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And the most important words for our purposes in that first section is the word "you." Because as 21st century Americans, when we read the word "you" in the New Testament, we tend to think personally. However, in the New Testament, almost always when you see the word "you" used, it's "you" plural, meaning you all or y'all or whatever, and meaning the whole group of people who I'm addressing. You plural. And that's the case here. The "you" in this text is a plural "you." I urge you all to live in accordance with what with the call you've received. He's writing to readers, not a single reader. Now, in verse 3, you just glance on your text. This is helping us again understand who this "you" is. He tells his readers to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That also gives us some really important information about who he's talking about. What kind of people would he necessarily have to be addressing when he tells them to keep the unity of peace through the bond of the Spirit? What kind of people do they have to be? Christians. Why?
Because of the Spirit.
Right. Non-believers don't have the Holy Spirit. He's already told us in Ephesians chapter 2, the non-believers are dead in sin and subject to the wrath of God. They're not people who are united by the bond of the Spirit. So we know that he's speaking to a group of people, a "you" plural, and we know that these people are believers in Jesus Christ and they're filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, third, the letter is entitled Ephesians, meaning that it was at least the people who originally translated it believed that it was going to be a letter specifically to the Ephesians. But more than likely, it wasn't a letter just to the Ephesian church. It was a letter that was intended to be circulated throughout an entire region of churches to a number of different congregations. And so, and you can kind of tell that as you read through Ephesians, because he's not really addressing any in particular circumstances or issues in one particular church. He's speaking in broad principles. He's speaking in general categories. And he's laying down general instructions for all churches in general. Which means it's really good for us, because what that means for us is that we don't have to work very hard to apply what he says here directly to Good Shepherd. Other times you have to go and say, well, what was going on in the community? We don't have to do that here. Paul's talking to congregations in general. Now, I know, by the way, that some of you, and I've talked to you about this, some of you don't like St. Paul very much. How many of you have the red letter Bibles, by the way? This is off the Bibles with the red letters that tell you what Jesus said, and then the rest of the Bible is black for what Jesus didn't say. I'm not bagging on red letter Bibles. They are helpful. You get to know. It's good to know what exactly Jesus said. But some people not only have red letter Bibles, they're red letter Christians. And if it's not in the red letter part, well, it's not important to me because Jesus didn't say it. It's just that Paul guy or that Peter guy or that John guy. But the important stuff to us is what Jesus said. So I'm going to follow what Jesus said and not what Peter or Paul or James said. Well, just to nip that little thing in the bud so we can go on and you can be assured that we're dealing with something far more important than just what a normal guy off the street says. If you remember, and we talked about this before, I won't actually ask you to turn there, in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, in one of those big red letter parts, Jesus says to his assembled disciples, I'm going away, but then I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, who is going to lead you into all truth. And he's going to take stuff that my Father knows, new stuff that you don't know yet, and he is going to reveal it to the church through me to you so you can write it down and let everyone know about it, or you can preach about it and let everyone know about it. That was the promise that Jesus gave to the 12 assembled with him in the during the Last Supper before he died. Among the 12 was Peter, right? Everyone remembers this. And in Peter, 2 Peter, Chapter 3, verse 15, you can look this up if you want, you don't have to. Peter is also dealing with the same problem that I'm dealing with now. Someone has written to Peter or spoken to Peter to complain to him about Paul. And you know, Paul is confusing. I don't understand Paul. And Paul says, and Peter says, yeah, Paul is pretty confusing sometimes. He says things that are difficult to understand, and he says things that the ignorant and their foolishness distort. However, that's the same with all the other scriptures as well. Meaning what? In Peter's mind, what were Paul's letters? Scriptures, right. Peter declaring letters from Paul to be the holy word of God. And he can do that with all authority because Jesus gave him that authority at the Last Supper. So, when we are reading Paul's letters, we are also reading the infallible and errant word of Christ. It should all be red letter stuff. If you don't like what Paul says, and you have a problem with what Paul says, your problem is not with Paul, it's with Jesus Christ, with God. So, Ephesians 4, like all Ephesians, is Christ's word directly to our congregation, and to all congregations. Now, before we go on, I want to talk about a congregation. What did Jesus promise happens when two or more believers, not just people who have been baptized, but people who are believers in Jesus Christ, what did Jesus promise happens when believers, two or more, get together? He's present. Now, and if you remember that text, it's in chapter 18 of Matthew, beginning in verse 19, ending in verse 20. And he says, if you remember, it's not just getting together to hang out and watch a movie, right? It's everyone who gets together in my name. When you get together in my name, I'm present. I'm present with you. Now the question when I read that is Jesus' presence just as a result of the fact that the two believers or three believers or however many believers are gathered together, have the Holy Spirit in them, and so necessarily when they get together, yeah, Jesus is present. Or is there something bigger going on? We know from Acts 20, verse 7, that already in the first century, congregations of Christians gathered together on the first day of the week to hear the Word of God taught and to break bread together and to worship Christ. And there seems to be something unique and special going on in these gatherings. If you have your Bible open, turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you something that's just snapped out to me while I was studying for this sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now you might think it's odd to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with a problem in the church in Corinth where some guy decided that he was going to sleep with his mom or his mother-in-law, I guess, his father's wife. And Paul's saying, well, that's not a good idea to have that kind of thing going on in the church. But what he says beginning in verse 3 is what I want to focus on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 3, going to verse 5. He says, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, remember that from Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered in my name. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That's basically excommunication. That's not what I want to focus on. What I do want to focus on is that when the congregation gets together, Paul says, in some mysterious way, he is spiritually present. And even more than that, the power of Jesus Christ is present when the church, when the congregation gathers. In a way that the Jesus Christ is not present, you'll notice from that text, it's obvious. This comes into effect when the church gathers, and when the church is not gathered, the power is not there in the same way. Yes, Jesus is with everybody all the time, but not in the same way that Paul is talking about here. There is power in the gathering. There is a holiness in the gathering together. Now, turn last little turning I'm going to have you do. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 22. Hebrews, take a right if you're in 1 Corinthians. Hebrews chapter 12. Now Hebrews, I want you to get yourself into this mindset before I read this to you and you read it with me. Hebrews, like all letters in the New Testament, were written to be read to a congregation like a sermon is to be preached. So the author of the Hebrews wrote Hebrews to this Jewish Christian congregation with the understanding that this guy was going to stand up here, whoever received the letter, was going to stand up here and read it as a sermon to the people instead of the sermon. With that in mind, as people are gathered together on this first day of the week, listen to what is said. You, plural, have come. Notice this is not, you are going in the future, you're going to be there one day, by and by, in heaven, in the sky. This is you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names were written in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, if I were in that congregation, I would be going like this. Because I look around and just looks like me and Joe and George and John, and I don't see angels. I don't see Mount Zion. What he's saying to this congregation is that when they are gathered here on earth, they've come to Zion. And in a spiritual, mysterious, strange way, when the church comes together and they worship Jesus Christ and they hear the Word of God preached, and they participate in the sacraments, their voices and the voices of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven is gathered together. They're up there. We are up there. Taken together, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and Hebrews 12 tell us that when believers are gathered and the word is preached and the bread is broken, Jesus is here powerfully. And the congregation, whether you feel it or see it or not, is made present in the heavenly Jerusalem. Church is serious business. That's a real responsibility when I stand behind the pulpit to know that I'm not just preaching to 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 people. I'm preaching to an audience that involves all of heaven. Angels are looking on at what we are doing today. Jesus Christ is present here in power. Ignore that at your peril. Now, turning back to Ephesians 4, verse 1, still. Now, given all of that is true, and I can tell you on the authority of my pastoral skills that it is, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, what does Paul tell the congregation to do? Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Literally translated, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, what is that calling? Well, fortunately, Ephesians is such a great book because it's right there in Ephesians. You don't have to turn here. Just take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 5, Paul writes this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will." That's precisely what Paul is talking about. That's what he's referring back to. Paul is speaking about the destiny of the church. One day in heaven, the whole body of believers will be thoroughly holy and thoroughly blameless. But that future is not just something the congregations wait for. Oh gosh, I just, you know, one day I'll be holy. I'm just a sinner now. We're kind of messed up now. One day we'll be holy. It's all right. That's not what Paul is saying here. That future is not just something for congregations to wait for. We will one day be thoroughly holy, thoroughly blameless, sons and daughters of God. And so now, Paul says, we live together in a way that reflects who we are called to be. So be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And the rest of chapter 4 from there on, Paul tells congregations, tells Good Shepherd, how to live in accordance with that high calling of being holy and blameless in his sight and being sons and daughters of God. If we live according to our calling, Paul says, we will be unified. We will be one. And we will be doctrinally and morally pure. He goes on to say that. Paul deals with unity in verses 1 through 13. And he deals with purity in verses 14 through 32. But we can't make a distinction too strongly between the two because unity and purity always go together. Without purity of doctrine and morals, there can be no unity. Without a unified gathering of believers to hear the word and to share the sacraments, there will be no growth in purity. This morning we're talking about unity because we need to. A lot of Christians think about unity in the church in purely spiritual terms. Let me give you an example. I believe in Jesus Christ, and so I've been justified by the forgiveness of my sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And by virtue of that, I am a member of the church, the invisible church, to which all believers belong. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Then the reasoning goes like this. I don't need to actually belong to a church because I'm part of the church. unity is just something that is by virtue of who I am, because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, not something that I have to do. Look down at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now let me ask you this question. Listen carefully. If the unity of the church that Paul is talking about here is only the result of you being a believer or people being believers in Jesus Christ, if by being a believer you've done everything you need to do to be at one with the church, then does Paul make any sense here? He's already speaking to believers. He's speaking to people who are part of the church. They're already one in that spiritual sense, so spiritual unity cannot be what he's urging them to do. They're already there. He's necessarily urging unity through a visible congregation. Now, if you are one of those, and there are many who discount this, and in America, especially today, there's many who discount the visible church and thinks it is nothing, then according to Paul here, we have no other choice than to say that you're not walking in accordance with your calling. But it's so difficult, isn't it? Why is it so difficult to be part of a, not just the church, that's easy, but to be part of a church? Well, there are a lot of reasons, a lot of excuses. I'll give you my favorite excuse. I love this one. I love it when people come and give me this excuse. Pastor, you know, I go to church and I know a few people in that church of yours. And, you know, they act really holy there on Sunday morning. But I also know I'm outside of church. And on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, they're a different person. See, Pastor, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm part of the universal church, but I don't want to go to a place full of hypocrites. I love that question. I love it. It's so much fun. And this is why. So let me get this straight. You're saying you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And what makes you upset about the church is that there are people who say they are followers of Jesus Christ but don't actually live out that commitment. I can show you in Scripture where Jesus says and his apostles say, be unified with the church. And yet you're telling me that you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who proclaims to believe what Jesus Christ says, won't be a member of the church. A hypocrite, let me get this straight again, a hypocrite is someone who says they believe something but is not willing to live out what they believe. Yeah, I hate all those hypocrites at church. I mean, the thing is, we're all hypocrites. Come and join the party. No one can follow the Bible all the way through and do everything it says with perfection. Jesus can, but I'm not Jesus, and you're not Jesus. That's why we're here, to become more like Jesus. So join the party. That's not in my text. I just made that up. Okay, so we skip verse 2. Let's go back to verse 2 and look at it. Because Paul says, not just urging congregations to be unified and be one, he's also, his purpose here in Ephesians 4 is to tell them the things, the qualities, the characteristics that are required if, in fact, the congregation is to be one. is be completely humble. It's the first thing right off the bat. Be completely humble. What was it why did Satan fall? What did he want? He wanted to be what? I wanted to be God. You know, the reason Satan was not at one with God or divided himself from God is because he realized, hey, so long as this guy's God, I'm never going to be God, so I'm going to go somewhere where I can be God, right? Or pretend to be God, at least. And then how did he get Adam and Eve? What did he tell them? Hey, as long as you're with this guy and you're listening to what this guy says, you'll never be gods. But you break with him, you divide from him, you can be gods. See, in that same kind of thinking, where we say to ourselves, you know what, so long as I'm with this group of people, or so long as I'm with this family or with this person, I'm not going to really be number one. These other people are going to be number one, so I'm going to go somewhere where I can be number one. And my wishes and my desires and my wants and my needs are all going to be satisfied because that's the way it should be in the perfect world. I'm going to divide myself from them so I can find this place. Well, you're doing that's the exact same mental process, thought process that Satan went through. What? There's a word for that, one word for that. What is that? Because of the P. Pride. It's the sin of pride. And so Paul at the bat says, that's the first thing it's got to go. The very first thing it's got to go. This self-assertion and self-exertion and this desire to have all of our needs met needs to go, and in its place needs to be humility. And then he goes on to say, be patient. We'll have to cover the rest of this next week. He goes on to say, be patient, bearing with one another with love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And you know what? When we read the rest of verses 2 and verse 3, I think we get to the heart, the primary reason why people avoid visible congregations. Because unity in the church is impossible without setting the self aside, and impossible without the willingness to bear with people that are difficult to bear. Now, I said this before, what's the church? We're not here because we all have the same interests. How many of you like Total War video games like I do? Not very few. Sorry, it's not very priestly. But we don't all have the same interests. I like different things. You like different things. We're not from the same backgrounds. I'm from Texas. Most of you guys are Yankees. We probably have some different political beliefs, which we'll have to get to later. I'm just kidding. For different political beliefs. Why are we here? There's only one reason why we're here, and that's because of Jesus Christ. But because we're so different and so weird in our different varied ways, the only way we're going to stay together and the only way we're going to do what Jesus says to do is if we're humble and we bear with one another. And that's really hard. I hate that. I hate doing that. My soul rebels against it because my soul is dirty and black and sinful. At its worst. But thank God for Jesus Christ. Now we're going to pick up in verse 3 and 4 next week, but I want to give you a sense for where Paul is going with this understanding of humility. And I want to read you something because he defines what he means by humility quite well, I think. And it's something that I want ringing in your ears and your hearts as we leave. It's from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And Paul says there, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, there's that word, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In fact, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped like Adam and Eve did, like Satan did, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the definition of humility. Now you read something like that and you say, that is impossible. And you're absolutely right. It's impossible for us. That's why it's so important to remember that when Paul writes this, he's writing it to people who he knows are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and have Jesus Christ himself living in them. So while you and I cannot and will not ever be able to do this, Jesus Christ can in and through us. And if we ask him, he will. Now I'm going to close there, and next week we'll talk about more specifically about the issue of humility and bearing with one another, because I think we need to hear about it. Myself too. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for this church. I thank you for this congregation where your Holy Spirit is present, where you are present in power. I thank you for making us a people. I thank you for setting us apart. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be a unified body. I pray that where there are divisions, where there are resentments, where there are grudges, where there are issues, we all have issues, Lord, I pray that we'll be able to surrender those to you, that we'll be humble, and you'll give us the power to bear with one another in love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and profess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed on your